Well, let's all stand if you can take your Bibles and join me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll pick it up in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. May God honor the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, just to quickly to remind you, is that Paul is winding down his letter to this really good church, and he's emphasizing the fundamental truth of Christianity, and that is its relational components, its relational reality with one another and with God. In verses 12 through 13, he tells us and reminds us and affirms them and their relationships with church leaders, how sheep are to react to leaders and leaders to sheep. In verses 13 through 15, he shows us our sheep-on-sheep relationships as well as our relationships to the world. And then we find ourselves in verses 16 through 22 in our relationship with God. And the final relationship, it will determine the quality of all our other relationships. As goes your walk with the Lord, so goes your walk with people. And so he would unfold, beginning in verse 16 through 22, eight specific commands, and they paint the whole picture of the Christian life. The first three in verse 16, 17, 18 are a grouping in and of themselves, separated from the phrase there in verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So when you look at those first groupings, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks, we find that that defines our relationship with God, and it's a very practical relationship with God. All three of those, rejoice, pray, give thanks, they are elements of worship. They are elements of worship. They are also elements of a healthy walk with the living God because of the God-centeredness of them. The other five commands from verse 19 onward, they will deal with our relationship with God and primarily from the working of the Holy Spirit, how we respond to him. Well, we are found ourselves for the last few weeks in verse 16, and rejoice always. And the reason why we're spending so much time on this one command is because it's fundamental in understanding what we are as Christians. Christ has bought for us his joy. He has bought for us the ability and even the expectation that we would live a life of joy. We already looked at the fact that joy is not human. It's not some feeling. It's not some even experience. It's something beyond comprehension, beyond definition, but is undeniable in the Christian experience when you have it. And joy is critical to our witness in the world, because the world does not know joy because it's of God, the God they do not know. And so the reason why we spend so much time on this command, rejoice always, because we need to understand the ramifications, is that our joy either intensifies and spreads our witness, our credible witness for Christ, or it sends a confusing message to the world. Because joy is empowering. Joy allows you to live above circumstances. Joy allows you to conquer fear. Joy allows you to conquer anxiety. All the various things that our world is gripped in. And so joy then becomes so essential in the Christian experience. And I find it very difficult to exhort you to say, rejoice always, obey the command, without helping us understand what joy is. Or how I should say the sources of joy. Where do we get this joy? How does that flesh itself out? Because it's difficult to obey a command and I don't understand the roots of the command. And so we're looking at joy and we're identifying the sources of joy. We began by looking at joy comes from the gospel. That should be a given but never taken for granted. Is that the joy that was announced to the shepherds that night of good news of great joy should be a Christmas time for us every day. Secondly, we note that this source of joy enabling us to obey the command to rejoice always is because of our union in Christ. It's a byproduct of our union in Christ. And we'll look at that more in depth today. And then for the last couple of weeks, and this will be the last one today, is we want to look at the third source of joy, and that is the presence of God. The presence of God. From the Garden of Eden through the Revelation into eternity, we see that the whole of the Christian experience and the whole working of God is His relational presence with us. He wants to be with His people. Before the fall, He was with His people. After the fall, He becomes the Redeemer Mediator to put Himself in a position to be with His people again. So the truth about salvation, properly understood, is that God is creating a people to enjoy His presence forever. To be in a place of with unbroken joy in the presence of the God of joy. Last week, we defined the presence of God, and there's two applications of this presence of God. And the first one is the objective truth of His omnipresence, even His omniscience. And Psalm 139 is the great theological psalm to that end, where God is everywhere, that David would explain. But God being everywhere does not make God relational. Is that you can acknowledge the general relation, revelation. For instance, there are going to be people today that are very fearful about this storm that's working through our state, and that they're going to look out there and they're going to see power, and they may acknowledge that there must be a God. General revelation, but that is not relational. God is everywhere. But the second definition, which we want to really hone on today, is the presence of God, is that God is near. God is near. God is a God to be known, a God to be experienced in the reality of His person. Psalm 16:11 tells us, "You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy." That's a messianic psalm pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the fullness of joy, the unbroken fullness of this joy, is for another life. But nevertheless, in this life, we are to know and to experience the reality of the God who is near. The God who has made Himself known to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want us to look at three things this morning. Three things enabling us to know the joy of the Lord because we know how to draw near to the Lord who is our joy. And I know it's hard to preach on this because it's a cliche, the presence of God. Like saying, I do this for the glory of God. It can easily become a mindless Christianese thing that we speak of. But what I want us to take away today and walk away is the profound reality that God is near to us and He wants us to experience this side of heaven, the fullness of joy that is possible. Because He knows, obviously, that the more that we know of the joy of Jesus Christ, because we're close to the person of Jesus Christ, the greater impact we will have in a very scary, dangerous world. And the first thing that we note then, and again, this is the danger I fear with this, is that you know these truths. As I studied in my own life and evaluated my own life, my fear is that what I know does not become more and more what I live. There has to be a reality, not of the truth, only of the truth of Christ that I know, but there must be the reality of the joy of Christ because of His person that I'm walking with in a daily reality. And I know many Christians who hunger for the reality of their faith. In our church, there are those who are crying out, I want this to be real. And we're going to look at a couple things to help us understand what it truly means, the profound nature of walking with Jesus Christ and the joy that comes from that. And the first thing is this. Now, this is not profound, but it is very profound. And that is the incarnation. the incarnation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The definitive, authoritative, last word from God is Jesus Christ. He has chosen that this would be his final word. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, to whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And John 1:14, and the word became flesh. Imagine you've never heard that before. Imagine you've never heard that before. And by the way, we live in a world today and never ever make an assumption about anyone, about anything. Last year, we had a young man come to basketball that sat in the wintertime and listened to the word. And we were preaching about Christ, preaching Christ. And he walked up to me afterwards and he said, "Pastor, that was a great speech." I knew that he had nothing. He knew that's a great speech. He says, "I've never heard this." This past Tuesday, we talked about death, and we talked about Christ. And a high schooler in our high school walked up to me afterwards, and he said, "I want to ask you a question." And I said, "For sure." And he said, "Why is death an enemy? Why is death an enemy?" And I said, "Let's take a trip. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden." And he just stared at me. Teenager. He stared at me. And I said, "What do you know about Adam and Eve?" And unashamedly, he looked at me and says, "I've never heard of them." This is the world we live in. So when you read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," though you may have heard that and you may have known that for many, many years, do not lose the awe factor of the incarnation. Don't lose the awe factor of the wow. God came in the person of Christ on a redemptive mission. Because when you lose the awe factor of the incarnation, then you lose the joy. You will lose the wonder of what it means to be a Christian. And think what we tell the world who we are as Christians. We tell the world that we know the one true living God in the person of Jesus Christ, and that we walk with him and we talk with him and we call him our own. And so the incarnation becomes extremely important to the Christian, whether you're the new Christian or whether you're the maturing Christian. Never lose the awe factor of the fact that the Word became flesh, because that is the foundation of your joy. And if I'm not connected and realizing the foundation of my joy is in the person of Christ, then how can I possibly obey the command, "Rejoice always"? I can't. It becomes a mere mechanical, emotional thing where you will come here. And I've done this, so maybe you have too. You will come here with your soul hurting, with you've had a rough, horrific week. You've missed your Bible two or three times. You haven't prayed any more than above your meal. And you walk in here and you got to sing, "It is well with my soul." The only way to overcome that type of plastic smile Christianity is you got to go back and remember that the joy of the Lord is rooted in the incarnation, in the living God who came. And how is that revealed? It's revealed in what we're going to look at now. Turn to John chapter 15. Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." How do we know that? It's because of this book. It's because of this book. And so when you look at what we're going to unfold this morning on experiencing and knowing the path to the joy of the Lord, which enables us to obey the command, "Rejoice always," it is inseparable to the Scripture. It is absolute inseparable to the Bible. And so if I were to sit down with you and ask you the simple question, why do you read your Bible? Why do you open up your Bible? And you may say to gain knowledge, and I'm okay with that. It's not primary. But why do you read your Bible? John Owen, perhaps the greatest Puritan theologian of the 17th century said this about the Bible. Quote, "We read our Bible to know and savor Christ." To know and savor Christ, end quote. Is that how you come to your Bible? Is that how I come to my Bible? I come with this growing intensity of thirst and hunger that I might know Christ, that in knowing Christ, I know his joy. If you start seeking the Bible just for comfort, just for joy, just for peace, you're going to fall short, because God is far more interested in you getting the giver of his gifts than the gifts. And so we come to our Bibles to know Christ, to encounter him. And so what does that happen to the church? What if all of us are coming, and we're coming with the singular hunger to know Christ, to experience his joy because of the incarnation? If we come together as a community, then we are coming as like-minded, like-hearted people for the purpose of encountering the living God in Jesus Christ. And when God does that in his people, that may be indeed be called revival. It's a recovering of a thirst and a hunger, and even being enamored with the person of Jesus Christ. So the incarnation. Don't lose the wonders of Christmas. Don't let it become something that when you read John 1:14 and the Word became flesh and dwelt, it doesn't stir your heart. It doesn't inflame your mind to think, oh, what such love. What such love that the God of the universe would take on human flesh. And by the way, he took on flesh forever. He took on flesh forever. The God who created all things, who did not need a single saved person to satisfy him, he brings himself down, clothes himself with human flesh, 100% God, 100% man, and he does so that we might be in relationship. A relationship of joy. A relationship of joy. Well, let's flesh this out a little bit more. And here's the application for you. The application, how we can pursue joy. And it is a how-to in some ways. When you look at the Christian life, in all its simplicity, we may break it down to two things. God has given us commands to obey, precepts. God has also given us promises to cling to, promises to hold on to. And the whole of the Bible is full of that. There are the commands of blessing, the commands of warnings. There are the promises, the promises that we are to cling to. And both of these are necessary. And you're going to see the application first from John 15 and commands, and then Ephesians 3, promises. And in harmony, they are the pathways to joy for the Christian. And it's so important that we understand this, and I hope I'm able to articulate, and the Spirit of God helps us to see this, is that we must understand that the Christian life is lived on purpose. It's lived on purpose obeying precepts, commands, and it's lived on purpose clinging to and clutching even the promises of God. They are in harmony. They are in harmony. And if we're to know the joy, both must be operative. I can't, in times of deep sorrow and pain, just run to a promise. And if I have low levels of obedience, I'll never know joy. And conversely, I can't look at my obedience and say it's all about obedience and then not look to the promises, because the only acceptable obedience are fueled by promises. Obedience in and of itself is nothing but bondage. It must be empowered by love. It must be empowered by promises. And so when we look at these two things, the abiding life in Christ and the indwelling life of Christ, which are the two paths to joy, always keep before your mind the simplicity that the Christian life consists of precepts and promises. Precepts and promises. There's a wonderful book out there. It was written by Joe Beek and James LaBelle. It's called Living by God's Promises. It's not a very big book, but it's a good book. Well, Jerry Bridges wrote the foreword to this book. Again, it's titled Living by God's Promises. And listen to what Bridges said. And he is so right. He said, the Bible is God's self-revelation to humanity. In a broad sense, it tells us who God is, what he requires of us, precepts, and what he has promised to us, promises. We call these last two precepts and promises. Among Christians today, there is a tremendous amount of biblical illiteracy. Many seldom or never read their Bible. They attend church somewhat regularly and listen to perhaps a 25-minute motivational message that may or may not be based on Scripture. That is predominant. That is epidemic. But they never read or study the Bible for themselves. That's the first group. There's a second group of believers who are more dedicated. They read their Bibles, perhaps attend an adult Sunday school class, and listen to a biblically based sermon every Sunday. They have a reasonable knowledge of Scripture, but the thought of applying the Bible to their daily lives in an intentional and specific way has never occurred to them. They, to a degree, possess much factual knowledge of Scripture, but pay little attention to its precepts. There is still a third part, a third group of believers who take seriously the precepts of Scripture. They do seek to apply the Bible in their daily lives, but unfortunately, they know little about appropriating and praying over God's promises. My perception of our Christian community is that only a small minority of believers are both seeking to obey the precepts and live by the promises. Now ask yourself that. Are you in the first group that rarely reads your Bible, which I don't believe that's true? So no precepts or promises for that person. What about the second one? You're reading your Bibles, but you never really take the step of intentionally putting the word into practice or clinging to promises. Or you're the third group that you're all about obedience, but you know very little about appropriating promises. Those are three groups that Bridges would say, and I would agree with him. And the evidence of that, I look in my own life as well in the life of Christians. And you know what I see consistently among Christians? Lack of joy. Lack of joy, driven by fear, driven by circumstances. And that's not an indictment, it's an assessment. And look in your own life. Do you live on that plane of joy that allows you and strengthens you to live above the ever-changing winds that's happening in our culture? And the answer is we struggle with this. And it could very well be what Bridges says, low levels of obedience and even ignorance of the promises of God. Well, let's take a look at how we can proceed to know more of this joy that the Lord Jesus would have for us so that we can indeed obey the commands. Rejoice always. John chapter 15. The first thing we want to look at is the abiding life in Emmanuel. The abiding life in Emmanuel. Now, we're going to look at this from the standpoint of way Bridges looked at this. The Christian life is one of precepts. It's one of commands. John 15, 1 through 11 is a very familiar verse or a section for all of us. It's wonderful. It's warmth. But it's also directional. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Verse 11 is a summary statement. And Jesus has gone through in these 10 verses, 10 times in 10 verses, we get the verb abide. It is a continual tense verb in the form of an imperative. So that means that I, as a Christian, am responsible for the abiding life in Christ. I can't cry out, God, let me abide in you, let me abide in you, and there's no verse 10 and 11 in my life. Jesus would give the command to abide in me. The verb abide means to remain, to persist in, to continue. It has a picture of communion, of oneness, of fellowship, of walking in the same direction. And so when you read this parable of the vine and the branches, you'll notice that the emphasis Christ makes is in three things. One, our personal responsibility to abide in him. Secondly, our personal responsibility to meet the requirements of abiding in him, which is verse 9 and 10, obedience. And the third thing is the promise of joy if we do this. This is so practical because it shows not only the union of Christ, our oneness in him, but it also fuels us on the pathway of joy by understanding that my obedience is directly necessary for me to abide in him so that verse 11 will be true. And what is verse 11? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, when it comes to this word abiding, as I mentioned, what it means, it's not some mystical feeling. It is a conscious reality of living and enjoying the presence of Christ through his word. Through his word. Now, we won't read it all through here, but you'll see in verse 3, he says, you're already clean because of the word. And he would go further down and he would say, abide in my words. If you keep my commandments, my words, these things I've spoken to you, my word. Christ drives us to understand that if we're going to know the fullness of joy in verse 11, it is contingent upon understanding our personal responsibility of obedience. It's obedience to his revealed word. Now, if you notice also as you work your way through this text, to avoid a cumbersome obedience that is more legal in bondage than freeing, what does Jesus tell us to do by way of abiding? He commands us to abide in his person 6 times. His person. That points to incarnational relationship. He's not telling us to abide in my doctrine, which is important. We are all about theological soundness here. He's saying, abide in my person. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. It's all about the relationship from Genesis through, like I told you. And Jesus is pointing us in that abiding chapter to his person. Well, how do you know the person of Christ? John Owen says, we go to the Bible. So let me ask you a question. Have you discovered more and more of the person of Jesus Christ? Not because of what he's doing for you. There are people that are wicked and ungodly that enjoy the common grace benefits of God. So don't dare judge God's favor in your life because things are going well in your life and this is happening. Don't, because that's not a guarantee of anything. If that's the case, what do you do with Job? What do you do with the suffering Afghan Christians? What do you do with Joni Tada Erickson? What do you do with all these people who've endured great suffering and were never delivered? So you can't base on circumstances that God's showing you favor. The only possible way that you will grow in the grace and knowledge and favor of Christ, thus understanding the abiding life, is by the Word of God, by the Scripture. And what does Colossians 3:16 tells us? It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell in you richly. That is a wonderful exposition of John 15 where Jesus says, abide in my word. Now what does it mean to have the word of Christ dwell in you richly? It means to have a mind saturated and controlled by the living word of God. I've said this before, and I say this for my sake, but for you too, to encourage you, is that there are only two forces that are going to shape your thinking. And as you think, so you live. And those two forces are this. Either the word of Christ is going to shape your thinking and thus establish your priorities, your pursuits, and your passions, or the world is going to do that. There'll never be a vacuum. There'll never be an emptiness. It's either the word shaping us or the world shaping us. There's never a third option. Now, in the unsaved, they are under the bondage of the world. For the Christian, it becomes a very important daily choice is what's going to shape and lead your life. And you will know which one is. One way you'll know which one it is, by the level of joy that you're experiencing. Because God will not give you his joy if you want to have 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the word. He won't do it. He's a jealous God for a reason. He will not share our hearts. And so Christ points 6 times in this chapter 15 of John to the relationship. But he also points to something very profound. He says, abide in my love. Why would he say that? He says, abide in my person. He says, let your words, my words abide in you. And then he says, abide in my love. Why does he do that? Because we have to always understand that the basis of relationship with God is through his word in the love of God. Our relationship is of love. And if I know nothing of the love of Christ and what it means to be under the control of the love of Christ, then I'm going to know nothing of his joy. And I will find myself dragging myself into joyless acts of obedience, which is never attractive to anybody. We don't want to give anybody a joyless experience. I mean, we don't want to ruin people's weekends by having them come and do a religious thing on Sundays. That's not what we do. So it has to be an understanding that if we're going to know the joy of the Lord so that we can obey the command, rejoice always, indication of a healthy relationship with God, it begins with, number one, the incarnation. Never lose sight of the incarnation. And you know what can help you with that? Is to realize that you are one breath away from standing before him who is the incarnation. We've watched, 2 weeks ago, Phil Palmquist was in church. And talking to Phil, he was all excited about looking for Awana, looking all the stuff, and he looked for more. Gene shared yesterday at his memorial. Phil was looking to get involved more. He wanted to do more. He listened to a sermon. He sent me a link. He texted me a link 2 weeks ago. He listened to a sermon by John MacArthur called The Believer's Inheritance. How fitting. And he sent that. He said, this is awesome. You got to listen to this. Little did Phil know that in less than 2 weeks, he would experience that sermon, The Believer's Experience. Brother John Comrie shared this morning about a sudden death of a lifelong friend, same age as us. Found him dead in his house. Heart attack. You never know. And that's why if you want to know more joy, think more of the person who is your joy and the fact that he is not a moral code of conduct. He is a living God, the incarnation, and that you are one heartbeat away from standing eye to eye before him. I'm not sure there's anything more motivating to let go of the things of the world and all the things of the world and focus on. I don't think there's anything more motivating to wean you from the world to know that you are one breath away from standing before him. So I get up on a lather and all my plans, I'm doing this, I want this, I'm looking ahead to this. Well, I don't even know if I have tomorrow, and neither do you. And so the incarnation becomes very transformational, leading us to the abiding life in Christ. I want to obey him because he is alive, because I am going to see him, and I want what he's promised me. And what does he promise me? Joy. So that I can rejoice always in his presence. So that's the first aspect of the joy of the Lord, how the source of the joy of the Lord is the incarnation that produces the responsibility and the great privilege to abide in him. And we abide in him by mind saturated by the word of God, which in turn inflames our heart with love for him who is the word of God. And the Christian life is now sustained because it's in a power outside of ourselves, which is his love, which produces his joy. I'm going to give you an examination, two-question examination. And this will help you in understanding where you are on the joy meter and understanding your personal responsibility to abide in Christ so that you'll know that joy. Number one, since our joy is largely dependent upon us obeying the imperative to abide in Christ and to abide in his love, look back over the past 7 days, or maybe in the last 48 hours. Ask yourself, have I purposefully, intentionally put into action known commands of the Bible? You may say, well, that's easy. Well, it's not. Because you know what's easy to do in a Christian life is to be a drifter. Just go through the motions of the Christian life. We went through a long list of the one another commands a couple months ago. Over 50 one another commands. Just do some evaluation. Ask yourself, in the last 7 days, Lord, have I purposely put, apart from my feelings, apart from my circumstances, apart from my environment, have I purposely put into action by intentional obedience your commands? That will go a long way in helping you understand the abiding life as well as the joy. Secondly, here's your second examination question. If right now your Bible was removed from you, whether printed, on your phone, on the internet, if we had absolutely no access right now for the rest of our life to the Bible, is there enough promises written in your mind that would sustain you in the Christian life? If you were thrown into prison, is there enough of the Word of God, the promises of the Word of God in your mind that would sustain your heart so that you would finish well? The Spirit of God, Jesus said in John 16, the Spirit of God will bring the truth to you, but he will not implant the truth in you. You have to work. You have to study. You have to write it upon your heart. And so those are two very good ways to determine whether or not we understand the abiding life. And by the way, in John 15, where Jesus gives those commands 10 times to abide in him, embedded within that are the promises. The promises of his joy. The promises of his love. So see, they're connected. God has made the Christian life simple, not easy, but simple. Based on commands, based on promises. And so as the Word of God saturates my mind, the promises fuel my motivation. The commands also fuel my motivation. Then I'm experiencing the abiding life. And in the abiding life comes the joy of the Lord. And thus I can come and worship with you and rejoice always in the context of joy. Okay, quickly. Ephesians chapter 3. Here's the second application for the abiding life. I should say the application of the incarnation enabling us to have joy. So think often on the incarnation, the reality of it, one breath away from seeing him. Secondly, strive for the abiding life. It's a command. You don't get zapped into the abiding life. You have to obey. It's part of what God has ordained. Thirdly, cling to those promises. And that leads us to Ephesians chapter 3 and the great promises. The great promises. And what are the great promises in chapter 3, verse 14 through 19? Is the promises of knowing the fullness of God and his love. Isn't that the greatest need that you and I have today? I need to know more and more the love of God. I need to know more and more how much I'm loved. And I need to know more and more how much he loves people outside of me, my church, in my town, so that I can go in the power of the gospel and be instruments of grace, and so do you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. That's a promise through his Spirit in your inner being. Now look at verse 17, so that Christ may dwell. Sounds like John 15, the abiding life. Except in John 15, it's our responsibility because it's a command. There's no commands in this prayer. These are promises. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, whether the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is a request for God to do something. John 15 is a command to obey. Precepts, promises. And look at, again, at verse 17, what he is requesting, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. What does he mean? But I'm a believer. I already have Christ. Yes, you do. And Paul's writing to believers. Why would he say for the believers to have Christ? Did Christ leave and come back? Is eternal security not true? No, it is true. This isn't about salvation. You know what it's about? It's about control. It's about control. To dwell means to live in a house. To live in a house and settle down as your permanent home. It's quite distinctly different from paying a visit. The odds of me leaving here shortly, going home and packing a little bag, showing up at your house this afternoon, just walking right into your house, not saying a word, go back to your bedroom, put on my pajamas and slippers, come out, hit your refrigerator, and sit down on the couch. The odds of that's happened pretty slim. You would think, what is up with this guy? Why? Now, I could go home at my house and do that, and it'd be awesome, and it would be good, and it may happen. Snuggle up with a big book before the power goes out. I don't know. But I'd be comfortable going home in my PJs and my slippers because it's my home. I may visit your home, and I have, and I would enjoy the visit, but I'm not staying. It's not my home. Paul is making the distinction between the believer having the comfortable dwelling of Christ in their heart. And what does that mean? Like abiding, it means you're going the same way. You're going the same direction. You have the same interests. You have the same passions. You have the same pursuits. You will know misery in the Christian life if you try to wear your yoke and Christ's yoke. The most miserable Christian is the one that's kicking against God's will. That's a sign of actually being a real Christian. Is that you can't find joy in the world and you can't find joy in the next world. And that's by design. And so there is a distinct difference between being a Christian who Christ dwells within and a Christian who has been saved by Christ. You can have salvation and you're secure and not enjoy your Christian life. And a lot of Christians are like that. I'm not talking about the easy believism and decisional regeneration where there's no change whatsoever. I'm talking about a Christian who knows what they are to do, but are fighting and surrendering to temptation, and thus they have no joy and they're fighting that battle. That's what I'm talking about. The difference between Christ in the heart and Christ dwelling in the heart is a matter of control. And that means that any hope of a joyful Christian life has to be to the crisis point that it's his will over my will. And oh, by the way, that's every day. There won't a day go by that you don't have to put self on a shelf in regards to striving to know the indwelling Christ within you. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this quote of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's desire is that Christ would dwell in their affections, that Christ may dwell in their will, that Christ may be the dominating factor in the whole of life, controlling it, directing it. Christ is the very heart of hearts. He is to be the very center of their lives. Now get that. Because what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is defining is not a super nat or a super Christian. He's defining the normal Christian life to where radical transformation because of the incarnation has caused you to live a life where Christ is the very center of our lives. Christ is the very center of our hearts. We're not sharing allegiances. We're not trying to carve out comfort and ease in this life while simultaneously wanting the benefits of Christ. He will not have that. And thus joy will be contingent upon the abiding life in Christ, obeying commands, and the indwelling Christ of life, clinging to his promises by the surrender of control of your life, so that he may dwell, that he may comfortably dwell within your life. Now, how would we apply that? Last verse. How do we apply the indwelling life of Christ? What is a practical way that we can do this? Let me give you two. The first one is this. Every day, think of the incarnation of Christ. And connected to that, realize that today, August 22nd, is the only day you have. That's the first way that you can strive for the abiding in life Christ. And then the Christ dwelling within you. And the application of that one is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You must live every day. I must live every day understanding I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I am possessed by the King of Kings. And there's only to be one controlling person in my life, and it's not me. And when that starts to take hold, incarnation, indwelling Christ, control, surrender, daily, joy comes. And when joy comes, so does the power to obey the command, rejoice always. And thus our relationship with God is healthy. And thus our relationship with one another is equally healthy because we all come as one. rejoicing always, because we know the joy of the Lord through the incarnation, the abiding life, and the indwelling life of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for such practical, simple truths. Lord, help us to simplify our lives to precepts and promises. The precepts driving us to obey the command to abide in Christ, to abide in his love, to abide in his person, all by the indwelling word transforming our thinking. May you also help us to rely upon the promises of the indwelling Christ. We're so grateful for your promises. We're so grateful for even the commands that we're able, because of salvation, to obey the very reason for our creation, and that is glad obedience to you, our so worthy God. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.